Now will you turn with me, please, to the 18th chapter of John's Gospel. We are still in the first 12 verses. Beginning at verse 2, follow along as I read, "And Judas also, who betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus often resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto him, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he," and you will notice, as we pointed out in the message the last Sunday morning we were together, that the word he is in italics in both of these instances. Actually, what our Lord said was, I am. So we read, as he said, I am, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, Whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke of them, Whom thou gavest me have I lost none. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. Our wonderful Lord, as we come to thy word this morning, we know that we never allow its eternal truths to penetrate our hearts. But what it challenges us and causes us to grow a little bit more like thee. How we pray that this morning there will be an extremely high level of responsiveness to the Word of God. And how we pray that thou wilt minister to us in a way that we will all leave this place with a different attitude, a different perspective, a new consciousness of thy presence in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. We are now in the scene of the betrayal and the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have discovered that nothing took him by surprise. He knew all that was coming. He very designedly and deliberately went out to meet his enemies. John is emphasizing, as we see again and again, the voluntary surrender of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thus it was that our Lord went directly to the garden with the full knowledge that Judas had already made a bargain with the priest for his betrayal, and he knew that Judas would bring that huge army to the garden because that was the rendezvous where the disciples so frequently met. And so our Lord, we saw, wanted to make it as easy as possible for his enemies to find him and arrest him. We suggested that he could have allowed himself to be arrested in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. Had he done so, undoubtedly there would have been an insurrection. Because if there is one truth the New Testament makes clear, it's that the hoi polloi, the common people, heard him gladly. Furthermore, if the city had been torn apart with a revolution, it might have well ended in the killing of his disciples, because we are not sure that that was not part of the original design in Judas' betrayal and in the coming of the Roman battalion. And so our Lord placed himself where they could find him. In other words, he completely controlled the situation so that his disciples would be with him at the time of his arrest, and where there would be no one present but himself and his disciples. What we see here is that our Lord Jesus Christ was in charge of the entire scene. In our last message, we were amazed at the size of the expedition that was sent out against him, and evidently they felt they were going to have to search for him as he cowed somewhere in the shadows. And so they came bringing lanterns and torches and weapons. And so we read verses 4 and 5. Jesus, knowing therefore all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? They answered, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said unto him, I am he. And Judas also, who betrayed him, stood with him. We learn from the other Gospels that Judas evidently was in front of this huge force. John makes it very clear in chapter 6, verse 60, that Judas never was a believer. We've explored the fact that this is enigmatical, but this is nevertheless absolutely true. And so evidently, with this huge battalion behind him, Judas felt secure. John does not tell us about the behavior of Judas, but the other Gospels do. Judas, at the head of this huge battalion, walked up to Jesus and kissed him. The Greek construction implies that he didn't just kiss him one time. It implies that he kissed him repeatedly, for the action of the Greek word is a continuous action. He kissed him over and over and over again. We can almost hear the hiss of that kiss like the venomous sting of a viper. And we never get over the shock of Judas' act. No wonder we think of him as the arch-hypocrite. And we can only account for his dastardly deed on the basis of the fact that the same satanic control that made him a traitor in the final place allowed him to desecrate the face of our wonderful Lord with his malarial kisses. For that reason, the infamy of Judas has never died. I've never read or heard of anyone who ever called a son Judas. Our Lord, pulling away from Judas, said in Luke 22:48, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Our Lord immediately identified him as the betrayer, in case there was some doubt about that in the mind of Judas. Jesus wanted Judas to know that he knew that he was the conspirator that had betrayed him. And by this, our Lord underscored the heinousness of his act. Perhaps John knew that his readers, for the most part, would be acquainted with the awful deed of Judas, and so he does not refer to it. Or perhaps, as someone has suggested, he literally shuddered in the repetition of the black deed. Judas the treasurer, or shall we say the ex-treasurer, the man in whom the others had put their confidence and their trust, was now standing in the midst and with the powers of darkness. Immediately we ask, because it's intriguing, what was Judas doing there? Why didn't he get out? After all, he had identified Jesus. Possibly there are two reasons. Number one, the activity of sin is ever and anon stupid and senseless. Sin always has inherent in it the characteristic of irrationality. It is never the sensible thing. And Judas' behavior shows what happens to a man when Satan controls a man. The acts of the man become irrational. Secondly, I believe that Judas was there because our Lord wanted him to witness about what was to happen. Judas was just part of an overall plan And the truth was that he had no power over Jesus Christ at all. People might have thought that Judas was a hero. He had marched in with an army behind him to capture Jesus, but what happened next is the perfect example of our Lord's supreme power. When our Lord declared, "I am," and the "he," as you know, is not there, his would-be captors lost their footing, lurched backward, and fell to the ground. And by the way, the event included here would include Judas. The effect of Jesus' presence, his utter fearlessness, the gloom with its atmosphere of mysteriousness, his numinous words, all combine for a moment of terror or perhaps indescribable awe. The manner in which our Lord had taken the entire situation into his own hands, the sheer majesty of his voice, the look in his eyes, all of this must have helped to produce this dramatic effect. There he was, one single lonely figure. There were hundreds of them, armed and equipped, and yet in the face of him, in the sense of his presence, they stepped back and fell to the ground. In that moment, indescribable power, invisible power, radiated from the presence of Jesus Christ. There flowed from him an authority which in all his loneliness made him stronger than the might of his enemies. It was evidently that kind of authority that the disciples witnessed that night on the Sea of Gennesaret when in the storm he said, "Peace be still." And suddenly the waters were calm. The enunciation, too, of that ineffable name of God by which God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, "I am," was a display of divine majesty. It was a very quiet exhibition of his divine power. It was a single demonstration that he was indeed the Word, God manifest. He did not strike them. There is no record that he made any kind of a movement toward them. There was no need to. He simply spoke two monosyllables. And they were completely overcome. "I am." I believe that our Lord acted in this manner. First, that it might be clearly shown that he was infinitely more than the one they identified as simply Jesus of Nazareth. He was God manifest in the flesh. And never was this more unmistakably evidenced. Secondly, it was that it might appear with absolute clearness that he voluntarily delivered himself into their hands, that it was not they who apprehended him, but he who submitted himself to them. He was not captured, for example, to merely passively suffer. But he actively offered himself as the sacrifice. And here, by the way, is the ultimate reason why it is recorded that Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with him. The traitor's perfidy was needless, the captor's weapons useless against one who was giving himself up unto death and would soon give himself in death. And certainly if, as he said, no one had the power to take his life from him, then certainly no one had the power to arrest him. And he here showed them and us that they were completely at his mercy helpless on the ground, and not he at theirs. How easy for him to have simply walked away unmolested. There was another time when they wanted to take him and throw him off the side of the precipice, when suddenly he just walked out of their midst and was gone. First, they failed to recognize him, recognize who he really was. Now they find themselves prostrate before him. What was to hinder him from leaving them? Nothing but the Father's will. And to do it, he submissively bowed. Thus did our Lord give his unequivocating proof of his willingness to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. In the third place, it left these men without an excuse. If they were not sure who Jesus Christ really was, they certainly were sure by this time. Every detail in connection with our Lord's passion had been determined by the divine counsels, and yet God did not treat those who had a hand in it as mere machines, but as responsible moral agents. Before Pilate sentenced our Lord Jesus Christ to death, God first gave him a plain intimation, Matthew 27:19, that it was an innocent man who stood before him by warning his wife in a dream. So here, with these Roman soldiers, perhaps they had never seen the Lord Jesus Christ before. Nevertheless, they can never plead in the day of judgment that they were ignorant of the glory of his person. They could never say that they never witnessed his miraculous power and that they were never given an opportunity to believe on him. Their laying hands on him afterward makes their condemnation just. Now, it's striking to observe that our Lord Jesus Christ uttered these words on previous occasions, those dynamic words, "I am," but with different effects. We remember to the woman at the well when she talked about the Messiah. And when our Lord revealed himself as the Messiah by saying, "I am." And she at once recognized him as the Anointed One, the Christ. We remember in the 6th chapter of John, the disciples on the storm-lashed sea, and how our Lord said, "I am," and we're told that they willingly received him into the ship. But here, there was no conviction wrought at his messiahship and no willing reception of him. Instead, terrified, they fell to the ground. What a marvelous demonstration this is of the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:6, where he says that the word of God is to some a savor of life unto life, while to others it is a savor of death unto death. Observe, too, that his divine "I am" to the disciples in the ship was accompanied by those magnificent three words, "Be not afraid." And how solemn it is to mark that omission here, for we do not have those words. Vividly does this forewarn Christ rejectors of how utterly helpless they will be before the Christ of God in the coming day. What indeed shall be the effect when he speaks judgment upon the wicked? As Revelation 6:17 says, "When the great day of his wrath is come, who shall be able to stand?" Actually, this was a very remarkable fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy given approximately 1,000 years before, when in Psalm 27, verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat of my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Perhaps our Lord was musing on this very psalm. And so it was he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" He waited for action. His captors were not affected. Indeed, they didn't, it seems, for a moment know what action to take. And it is clear that our Lord could have escaped their hands and escaped death if he so desired. As we said, he could have walked through them, gone his way. He even aided and helped his enemies to arrest him. He literally chose to die. He did not die because he couldn't help it. He did not suffer because he could not escape it. All the battalions of Rome could not have laid a hand on him had he not been willing to be taken. They could not have hurt a hair of his head had he not given them permission. But here, as in all his earthly ministry, our Lord was the willing sufferer. He had set his heart upon the accomplishment of your redemption and mine. He loved us. And so the Word of God tersely tells us that he gave himself for us, and he gave himself cheerfully, willingly, gladly, in order to make atonement for our sins. As the writer of Hebrews says, it was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despised the shame. For that reason, he yielded himself up without any resistance to the hands of his enemies. Let this thought abide in our hearts and refresh our souls. We have a Savior. And by the way, we're the only ethnological system in the world that has a Savior. We have a Savior who is far more willing to save us than we are willing to be saved. And if we never find a personal relationship with the living God, and if we die as we have lived without the life of God, under the guilt of sin and its penalty, the fault will ever and always be our own. For our Lord Jesus Christ is just as willing to receive and to pardon as he was willing to be arrested, taken as a prisoner, bound, nailed to a cross, and die for. Thus, when the soldiers were restored from their fright and spasm of conscience produced by the presence of this one whom no fetters, not even those of death itself, could bind, and now reassured by the same voice, he compels them to take him, but to let the disciples go their way. Verses 8 and 9. I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, of them whom thou gavest me have I lost none. Beloved, here we're going to get into some very profound and magnificent truth, truth that could be very easily overlooked. We see that our Lord's surrender was voluntary. We see that it was vicarious. But now we see that he gave himself in the place of his disciples, all of whom made good their escape. Our Lord was anxious that they should take him and him alone, and all the disciples go free. By the way, it was part of the way that law worked, that any leader who was guilty of any kind of a crime against the nation, which, by the way, was the crime of which Jesus was accused, would not be the only one executed. Everyone intimately identified with him would also suffer execution. So the disciples' lives at this moment were in jeopardy. Here we see the magnificent example of our Lord's protective love for his own. He's not the kind of a shepherd who rescues the lamb when it is half eaten by the wolves. He sees that the wolves never get where the lambs are. And the essence of the atonement is illustrated in this act of our Lord, who purchased their security by his sacrifice. Even at this critical moment, when his own unspeakable sufferings were about to begin, he did not forget that little group about him. He remembered their weakness. He knew how unfit they were, and later events prove it, for they all forsook and fled. He knew how unfit they were to go into the fiery furnace of the high priest's palace and Pilate's praetorium, and so he mercifully makes for them a way of escape. Not a hair of the disciples were touched. But we remember how they went to Jerusalem, they found an upper room, and they got inside that room after the crucifixion of our Lord, and they barred all the doors, and as far as we know, they were in hiding, because the Word of God says they so feared the Jews. While the shepherd then was taken, the sheep were allowed to flee away unharmed. And in this we see an instructive type of the way our Lord deals with us. He will not suffer us to ever be tested or tried or tempted above that we are able. He tenderly watches over every one of us who really belong to him. And his promise in John 10:28 is that we shall never perish. And then the next line says, and neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. Safe. In the darkest hour, his eyes are upon us. And our final safety is sure. And so in this incident, we indeed have a glimpse of the protective love of our Lord for his own. He thought more of their peril than of his own. And the protective love we so dramatically see is the same protective love he has for you and for me. There's something here that's very important. For we have an illustration of the security of our salvation in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Our Lord stepped in and stopped the possibility of his disciples being taken. Theoretically, if the disciples had gone through torture, they would have failed miserably. And so because our Lord knew, now get this, they were not ready for this, he did not allow it to happen. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation, and the word there means testing, trial, tribulation, suffering, taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted, tested, tried above that ye are able, but will with that testing, that trial, make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Our Lord will never allow you as a believer to ever be in a situation in life where in your dependence upon him, you will not be over the top of that situation. Isn't that glorious? Part of the maturing process of a Christian is testing. I have great admiration for athletes that make it to the Olympic Games. I know something about what goes in to the training and the preparation. And what finally puts an athlete in the Olympics? What gets that athlete there? Test after test after test after test after test until finally he comes to the Olympic Games, and that's the acid test. That's the big test. And they only give 3 medals. The Christian life causes us to grow. The Christian life is a life of testing in order that we may grow and become stronger and stronger and stronger. But the test is always tempered. Our Lord never permits a test that could break us. Only one that can make us stronger. God is faithful. He will never allow you to be tried beyond your limitation. He will not do that. He'll only test you to the point where it makes you stronger. And so there's no chance that a trusting, committed believer will ever lose their salvation. Our Lord knows what would cause that to happen in the case of every one of us, and He will not allow that to happen. What is this? This is His protective love. He keeps interceding for us. He never lets anything come our way that would permanently destroy our relationship with Him. And how intriguing it is that His power was so evident they dared not disobey Him. Thus, amazingly, they never laid a hand on the disciples. John reminds us beautifully that it was a fulfillment of Scripture. To John, it was inconceivable that the word of our Lord would ever fail of fulfillment. And the promise to which John referred is the one that is found in the previous chapter, chapter 17, verse 12, when our Lord said to the Father, "Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled." And of course, the Scripture that was fulfilled was Psalm 41:9. Oh, what assurance, what comfort there is in this for you and for me. Now we come to the action of Peter. At this very moment, and in our Lord's protection, Peter decides to do what he said he would do. And this immediately exposed him to danger because he left the protection of our Lord. Our Lord had the situation in hand. Peter's act was tantamount to suicide, not only for himself, but for everyone. Noting the passiveness of our Lord, Peter takes a frightening course of action. Verse 10, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it, smote the high priest's servant, cut off his right ear," and the servant's name was Malchus. Peter, one lone man, unsheathes his sword to cut down an entire Roman battalion. True it was that soon he would deny his master, but in that moment, he was prepared to do what he said he would do, and that was give his life for Jesus Christ. And though his act was one of disobedience, and we can never approve of it in any way, and later on he plays the despicable role of a coward, yet we must never forget the sublime courage of this moment, even though we must severely condemn his action. We're actually startled by what we read. Peter took his sword, smote the high priest's servant, and cut off his ear. It evidently was a lightning-like reaction, and it was not Peter's intention, believe me, to merely damage an ear. The swath of Peter's sword as he viciously swung it was no doubt horizontal, and his aim was to sever Malchus' head from his body. Use our language, Malchus ducked, and as a result, the flashing blade severed his ear clean from his head, and no doubt the man immediately reached with his hand to the profusely bleeding area. And no matter how much we might appreciate Peter's courage, we recognize that it was an overt act of disobedience, and it was a very, very foolish thing to do. Peter, get this, because, oh, what a lesson this is for all of us. Peter took things into his own hands because he didn't understand what our Lord was doing. It was the self-confident energy of the flesh acting in unconsidered haste, though out of unquestioned love and loyalty. It was really the inevitable outcome of Peter's failure to heed the words of our Lord when he said, "Watch and pray, lest ye enter into temptation." And so you see, it's the failure to pray, to live our lives in that constant consciousness of Christ's presence, that so often brings us into the area of temptation. Had Peter observed the ways of his master, had Peter heeded his words, he would have learned that carnal weapons have no place in the battle to which he has called us. And thus had he taken notice of the marvelous grace of our wonderful Christ that he had just displayed in providing safety for his own, he would have seen that there was no place for smiting anyone with a sword. There was nothing more useless than a sword. What a warning this is to all of us, that we walk in the Spirit and we do not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. The flesh is still in the believer, and it'll be there until we're in the presence of the Lord. And this is the humbling history of Peter. Rash, yet courageous when he should have been still. A few hours later, cowardly and even base when he ought to have witnessed a good confession for his Lord. But though Peter failed to act according to grace, now get this, the grace of God was signally manifested toward him, and an unseen power deflected the original intention of the flashing sword. Malchus lost only an ear, and that for a purpose. That a further opportunity might be afforded for the Lord Jesus Christ to manifest his mercy and his power. We may add, and this is an interesting thought, that Malchus' life too was safe because the Lord Jesus Christ was there, for none of them died in his presence. John does not tell us the sequel, but Luke does. In the case of Malchus, we read concerning our Lord, he touched his ear and healed him. This rendered the act of those who arrested him all the more inexcusable, aggravating their sin and deepening their guilt. Our Lord had manifested both his power and his grace before they laid hands on him. The act of healing Malchus here was the last miracle of the Savior before he laid down his life. This crowd had been permitted to see two astounding miracles. They had not only fallen down together, but they had seen our Lord reach out and give a man a new ear. One of the interesting facts about the healing ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles was that all of the healings of the New Testament were, first of all, by a touch or a command. They were all instant. They were all total. They were for all. And they were organic. Every healing was organic, never functional. Jesus never healed anybody of low back pain, psychosomatic ailments. When Jesus healed a person, it was a withered arm. It was a paralyzed body. It was an ear that was gone and a new ear put back. The gift of healing, as the apostles had it, was exactly the same gift our Lord exercised. The gift of miracles in the New Testament, as exercised by the apostles, was only the gift to cast out demons. There was no other manifestation of the miraculous on the part of the apostles. Neither of those gifts are given to anyone today. This was our Lord's last miracle. Under normal circumstances, these miracles would be convincing, but now to this crowd, their carnal minds were blinded. And this immediately reveals to us another aspect of our Lord's protective love. He not only stands between his disciples in danger, but when we willfully get into situations, he rescues us just as he did Peter. Isn't that something? I know the Lord's rescued me out of some messes that I've made. Perhaps out of loyalty to him, I made it, like Peter. Thought I could do the job myself. Frequently we get a spanking too on the way back into the circle of his protection, because Hebrews 12:6 says, whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chastens. And by the way, if you can sin and get away with it, you've never been born again. The reason for this is so that we will not be willful again. What protective love, and how glorious is the way our Lord takes care of his own. And thus it was our Lord appealed to the consciences of his enemies. And now in this beautiful act of healing, it appears that he was appealing to their hearts. But once they seized their prey, he left them to their own evil lusts. And so we read in verse 11, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Our Lord's intervention was immediate. Sword play was forbidden. And actually, there is a very lovely tenderness in the words of Jesus to Peter. The rebuke was gentle and mild. Peter actually had done his best to nullify his master's orders. Let these go their way. It's a wonder that the whole group were not just cut down and massacred. He acted wrongly in resisting authority and having recourse to force, in imagining that the Son of God needed any assistance from him. The only sword that a Christian is ever justified in using is the sword of the Lord, the Word of God, Hebrews 4:12. And so he said to Peter and all the rest, the cup which the Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? We have previously discussed that this was the cup of judgment that he drank for us. In other words, if the Father permitted suffering, he would gladly endure it. It was not what the Lord suffered at the hands of men that made atonement for sin. It was what he suffered at the hands of God. It was God the Father who put to his lips the cup of judgment. And he received that cup and drained it to its dregs. Death and the curse were in that cup, O Christ, 'twas full for thee. But thou hast drained the last dark dregs, 'tis empty now for me. By the way, this is what we are to remember when we gather at the table of our Lord. We must think of him, our blessed Savior, going to that cross and draining the cup of judgment to the very final drop. It was Ironside who said, if that cup had been placed at our lips, it would have taken all eternity to empty it, but he drank it all in those 3 hours of darkness on the tree. And so it was immediately after these words that our Lord was unnecessarily bound and taken to appear before the despicable Annas and his no less despicable henchman Caiaphas. Luke tells us that our Lord foretold that Peter would forsake him And then Peter said, though all men will forsake thee, yet will not I. Sadly, our Lord said prophetically, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Then our Lord said in verse 34, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. You know, we should be very careful to notice something here that might be overlooked that's so very, very meaningful. Our Lord said that Satan desired to sift Peter as what? Wheat. In your Bible, underscore that word wheat. Peter was never chaff. Our Lord knew how it would all come out. Peter was wheat. Judas was chaff. And whenever you winnow wheat, there is a distinction that becomes self-evident between what is wheat and what is chaff. The contrast between Peter and Judas is dramatically intensified in this paragraph as we see the difference in the character of these two men. Judas arrived with armed men to capture Jesus. Peter drew his sword to defend him. Judas apprehended him by stealth. Peter defended him openly. Judas betrayed him in cold blood. Peter attacked the enemies of Jesus. In this account, Jesus treated Judas with silence, but he rebuked Peter sternly. Judas' crime was deliberate throughout. Peter's blunder in drawing the sword was prompted by a loyal, though unmistakably an impulsiveness. The chilly indifference of unbelief and the erratic action of belief, which had not yet reached stability, were alike destructive. So we see then the attitude of the disciples revealed. They were frightened, rash, unstable, nevertheless loyal at heart. And these 11 verses show us the towering majesty of our matchless Christ, his unwavering courage, his irresistible power, his transcendent love, his unhesitating obedience. Verse 12 we read, then the band and the captain and the officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. How unnecessary that was. And had he not allowed it, it could never have been accomplished. The purpose for which he had come into the world was about to be achieved. The Son of Man, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, was about to fulfill his divine destiny for all mankind. Our wonderful Lord, we realize that there are great lessons for us in this unforgettable scene. Oh, how grateful we are for thy protective love. How grateful we are for the fact that thou wilt never suffer us to be tested above that we are able. How thankful we are that in the circle of thy protective love, thou dost rescue us from our own rashness. How grateful we are that thou hast determined that once we belong to thee, thou wilt never, never let us go. Oh, help us to live our lives in the constant consciousness of thy presence. And whenever we stray from thy will and thy word, how we thank thee for the chastening love that brings us safely back into thy protection. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,